Hey, Venture. Well, obviously, I'm not there this weekend. Lee and I are in Utah. I'm speaking for a conference for crew. We're excited about that opportunity, but I'm really excited about what's going to happen on campus today, specifically in this service. You know, as we came to this text and thought about the service, we wanted to try something different. I also want to introduce you to some of the voices, teachers that we have on staff. And so this morning, you're going to hear about the text where Jesus talks about new wineskins, new ways of doing things. And we're going to try something new as well. We're going to have three preachers preach one message. That doesn't mean a different one each service. I mean three in this service. Today, you're going to hear from Max DeKeen, who's our life group pastor. Then you'll hear from Luke Sayer, who oversees our college and young adults. And then finally, you're going to hear from J.C. Park, who oversees our children's ministry and all of Venture Kids. And each of them, they've been studying together this one section of Mark, and each of them are going to take a part of it and together bring a message to you. Now, there'll be some worship, some other parts with that. I know it's a different format, and we wouldn't do this every week. But here's what I know about each of these guys. They are absolutely committed to the text. They're absolutely committed to hearing what is God saying to them and saying to all of us through this section of Mark. They've been absolutely committed of working together so that you're not hearing random message. It's one message with three parts. So I want to encourage you, lean in, listen. I think God's got a message for you. I don't know which of the guys, one of them may really connect with you or another, maybe all three. But listen to what God is speaking through them and also welcome them. It can be a little intimidating teaching from this stage. And so I'm thrilled that they're willing to step forward and use their gifts for the sake of our church. So let's give a warm welcome to the first of the speakers that you're going to hear from today, Max DeKeen. Max, come on up and start our message today.
Good morning, everybody. Hi there. I wanted to start today by introducing you to a controversial topic. I just wanted to start today talking a little bit about the topic of rock and roll. Talk about a subject that might have shaken the walls of Los Gatos Christian Church 50 years ago today. Tim gave me an awesome video welcome, but hello, everybody. My name is Max DeKeen. I am the Life Groups pastor for our church. It is really fascinating to consider how something as ordinary now as rock music created such a moral controversy in the church in the 1950s and 60s. Many of you guys remember this controversy pretty well because it wasn't that long ago. As I was getting ready for this message, I was looking for a sermon illustration and I talked to my dad. He told me the story that I want to share with you. When he was a kid, probably like 14 or 15, he was into rock, which was a controversial time to be in rock. And he had hundreds of records in his room. And one day he came home from school and they were all gone. He said he looked in the trash, he couldn't find them, he didn't know what was going on. The kicker is this, and I apologize to my grandpa who is sitting here in the audience. He came home and he found this exact record. I didn't know we had this in the house until this morning, so I did not prepare my grandpa for this. But he left his Fleetwood Mac Rumors album in his room and he wrote a note on it. He said, I'm so sorry, to Jim, ba, ba, ba. That is the sound of a sheep giving in to peer pressure. Now, take that attitude that could sometimes be seen in the church surrounding rock and roll and compare it with what we see today. And I know this isn't a direct comparison, but you all came into church this morning. In Adventure, we generally have like a 15-person band sitting up here every week, sometime complete with three guitarists, deafening subwoofers, a full lighting display, and sometimes fog machines. It is a part of the human condition to take a command that God has created for our benefit and to moralize it on either side of a spectrum. In this case, it was more of the idea that with music, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. But at any point in history, I challenge you to look back. You can see a vast array of thought concerning almost any controversial issue in the church. We may think in the moment that we individually are agnostic to such issues, or that we are the only ones that are clinging tight to the Word of God. But in reality, our culture, our traditions, our expectations might have more influence than we initially thought. Today, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to be going all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, which isn't very long. But this passage starts with people trying to tell Jesus how to obey a law that he created for their own benefit. So I'm going to start today by reading from Mark 2, 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." In Israel at the time of Christ, it was a common practice for the Jews to fast twice a week. They fasted once on Monday, and then they fasted again on Thursday. They did these things as a good practice in addition to what was prescribed by the law. Obviously, here in this passage, we see people coming to Jesus asking him, "Hey, why aren't you doing this good thing with us? Why aren't you participating in this godly practice as a man who claims to serve the Lord?" Really focus on Jesus' answer. It is simple, but it is profound. He says this, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" What does he mean by this? Again, in Jewish tradition at the time of Christ, weddings were a big deal. They were a long celebration. Oftentimes they lasted more than a full week. They weren't like our typical, you know, book your venue, take 800 pictures at the wedding, get it done in 4 hours kind of wedding. I've been to too many weddings. I'm a little, yeah. They were a time of great, extensive, drawn-out celebration. Jesus says to them, "We aren't fasting because the bridegroom is here. You don't go to a wedding and refuse to eat because a wedding is a celebratory time. It's not a time for fasting." Here he reveals to them that he is the bridegroom of Israel that has come to redeem them. This is no small thing. The Pharisees would have known this. It was written in Isaiah 62. He was making a claim to be the Messiah. And yet, they don't celebrate with him. Why not? Because they were caught in a system. God had created fasting so that they could have a close relationship with him. And here in this passage, they are missing the point entirely. After revealing himself to them, Jesus then says this. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." In case you guys are wondering just exactly what a wineskin was a container, typically made out of some sort of skin from an animal, and it was used for storing and transporting wine, duh. When a wineskin is new, it's flexible, but over time they become old and brittle and they lose a lot of their elasticity. If new wine, which is still fermenting and expanding, is poured into an old and brittle wineskin, the pressure from that fermentation is going to cause the old, rigid skin to burst or tear. Hence the analogy that Jesus is giving here. Jesus, the Son of God, is standing before his people, and he's not conforming to their expectations, not because their views are entirely wrong and they don't know how to fast, but because God is doing a new thing and they are missing it. The good news of Jesus, the gospel of grace, the forgiveness of sins, the coming of the Messiah, is the new wine. And it cannot fit into the wineskin of law and tradition that John's disciples and the Pharisees were bound to. The good news of Jesus is the new wine. As human beings, we have the propensity to hold to all different kinds of traditions, expectations, and structures that are not informed by the gospel. Jesus reminds us in this specific passage that we can add to him nothing. He must preside over all. Jesus, as the new wine, explodes the traditions that are present in the book of Mark, to the point that they end up rioting in the streets. They eventually end up crucifying him. They are so set in their ways that they cannot see this good thing that God is doing in their life. But to give you a contemporary example, I would say Jesus tears right through a life that is centered around anything other than him. Jesus tears right through a life that is oriented around a career. He absolutely destroys any semblance of false religion that we hold in our minds or our hearts. He challenges any conviction that you hold that is not subject to him. You cannot patch Jesus into your life, or he is going to tear through these presuppositions that we hold. So my question is a simple one, and I'm the first of three speakers, so there's going to be a lot of questions. The question is, what are your wineskins? To serve Jesus Christ, you must be born again. He must create in you a new heart. And the expectations that you have in your heart must be informed by the Word of God. Otherwise, they will not hold. I started today by talking about rock and roll. And this wasn't to give you guys a lesson on the morality of this kind of music, but rather to provide you with an example of moral vacillation that we can see within the church that you can look back and see pretty clearly. Are the ideas, are the thoughts, maybe even the institutions in your lives, ones that can hold the ever-present reality of Jesus Christ? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back on the stage, but please take some time, remain seated. Think about this idea and about this specific question. What are your wineskins in your life, and can they hold the new wine?
Morning, everyone. How are you guys doing? As we dive deeper into this next passage, we've seen the idea of Jesus as our bridegroom, the new wine, and ushering in a season of something new through him. In this next passage, we're going to dive in to something deeper to see what it looks like that Jesus is offering them so much greater than what they have. So if you guys turn to Mark 23, one verse lower than where Max was at, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, talking about Jesus and the disciples, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate of the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Just like in the last passage with fasting, we see in this passage another religious practice like the Sabbath that the Pharisees take and distort to fit into their box, to add their extra rules and their safeguards about what God has commanded. The Sabbath was meant to be as a time of rest. I know a lot of you guys sitting out there, every time the Sabbath comes up, you're like, awesome. The only thing I'm gonna do for the rest of the day is sit on the couch and watch football. But that's not the point. The point is so that we can take that time to rest and point towards God and reflect in that. The reason that God commands the Sabbath is he commands us to rest, to celebrate God's provision, enjoy God's presence, and remember God's promises. This time wasn't to be set as a burden. The Sabbath is meant as a gift from God and to reflect that. So it's time to stop and recognize the ways that he's cared for us, to draw near and delight in him, to rest in the promises that we see our fulfillment in Jesus. The Sabbath was always meant to remind God's people that he provides, that he is with us, and that he always keeps his word. If we go back into verse 25, it says this, it says, "Have you never read what David did?" First, Jesus is pointing there. He knows the Pharisees are well-read, so that's him kind of poking fun. Like, do you guys not know the word of God? He says, when he was in need and he was hungry, and those who were with him, they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate of the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And it also gave it to those who were with him. And so we see Jesus pushing back on the idea of the Pharisees and the Sabbath. Jesus is quoting back to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the idea of the soon-to-be King David running and fleeing for his life from King Saul. And in this time, him and his people, they were starving. They needed somewhere to go. And so we see that they go to Abiathar, the high priest, in the temple of God, the house of God. And what do? In their time of need, they give him the bread of the presence. It wasn't lawful, especially for somebody not a priest, but to eat of that on the Sabbath. And so Jesus knows that, and he pushes back against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, saying, is this not just like what David did in the Old Testament? And so when you look at Sabbath law, it is very articulate. There's a lot going on. But some of the things that we see is that you weren't allowed to provide any medical care on the Sabbath. And so if you had a broken bone, you get scratched up, you're bleeding, you weren't allowed to provide any medical care on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. We see that you weren't allowed to create or destroy. So something as simple as a candle, which would have been huge for them in their time, you weren't allowed to put out, snuff out on the Sabbath. But if there was a fire coming to destroy your home and posing harm, you were allowed to put it out. The last one, which is a huge one, I'm sure 2,000 years ago, but you weren't allowed to lift things a certain amount of distance or something that was a certain amount of weight. But if your donkey had fallen into the well, then you can grab it out. So we see that there is a lot of strict rules that they are to adhere to. However, there is an understanding about what they are. And so we see that what began as a gift of rest, the Pharisees have turned into a burden. And they miss the true meaning of what the Sabbath is truly for. In this next verse, this is where Jesus truly sees how he is providing them and ushering them something new. In 27, he says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Here's where Jesus gives them something far greater. He doesn't just argue. He doesn't just talk about the semantics of things, although he could have. Instead, he points to himself. When we see the point, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath, he reminds us that God's commands are always for our good, not to crush us under the weight of rules and a religious checklist. But then Jesus goes even further. He says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." What he is saying right there is huge. He's saying that he has the authority to define what the Sabbath is, how to interpret it, how to rule over it as creator. For the Pharisees, this was nothing short of blasphemy. But like we've seen throughout the book of Mark, this is just an open door and a look into the divinity of Jesus. As we look back at the old passage about, or the last passage about old wine, new wineskins, the idea of Jesus ushering something new from the law, with bringing up the new covenant, we see that Jesus is doing the same thing with fasting and the Sabbath, and it all points to something. Colossians 2:16-17 says this, Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regards to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The Pharisees thought that they were defending God's law, but standing right in front of them was the very person that they had been missing the whole time. The whole point was right there in front of them, but they couldn't see it. Jesus offers us a greater rest than the Sabbath could ever offer. Although the Sabbath is important, Jesus offers eternal rest through him. Free from pain, free from suffering, where every tear will be wiped away and we'll be standing in the presence of God. The Sabbath was just a shadow of what to come. Christ is the true rest and the promise of heaven itself. In every aspect of our life, it is so easy to turn and go back to the old ways, to get comfortable. But Jesus is not only calling them to something new through him, but he's calling them to something greater, a greater way of living. And I think as believers, we really struggle to do that. And I would argue to say that we are more like the Pharisees than we really truly begin to think. When we read these verses, it's easy to look at them and kind of put them in a box, push them far away, because we don't do those things. We don't ever have issues with people fasting, have issues with people taking the Sabbath. That's not really an issue of today. But instead, we decide to go through the motions of prayer and devotion, but not because we feel like we want to and we love to, but because we feel like we have to. We only pray when trouble hits, but not out of our living relationship with God. We read the Bible, we come to church just to check off boxes. We come to be a good Christian. Even when serving, it is so easy to do it just to show up as appearance, and you can work really hard, but we miss the true heart of it. And when we do that, we've missed the heart of Jesus and the heart of God and what they've called us to. What was turned into something that was supposed to bring us joy, we've turned into something that's just another rule to follow. And so I would encourage you guys to reframe your thinking. That's exactly what Jesus does with the Pharisees, although it's a little more head on. All he is doing is calling them to reframe their thinking. Today is actually my 1-year wedding anniversary, and I'm super excited. I know, you're welcome, honey. This is what I'm up here doing on our anniversary. No, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. But when it comes to our anniversary, there are certain things that there are not to do. I'm not gonna come home, have the flowers, you know, toss them on the counter. There you go, babe, got your flowers. Like, oh, I forgot the card, but that's all right. You know, you have plenty of cards, we'll be good. Oh, like, you know, what's for dinner? What are we gonna do? Well, I didn't think about it, and I'm on the stage, so it's too late to get a reservation now, but you know, we can go to McDonald's, we'll figure it out. You know, there's deals on the app. It's like, no, I'm gonna take the time. I have flowers, I set out a card for her this morning, it was heartfelt. I took the time, because I love her, I took the time to make reservations for dinner to a place that we both love and enjoy. And I'm not just doing it to check off boxes, but I'm doing it because I love her and I am so excited just to sit across from her. And even if it was McDonald's, that I just get to sit and hang out and be in her presence. And we are called the same way that I should cherish my wife. We are called to cherish the bridegroom. It's not just a thing that we do because we have to check off the boxes. And if I do these as a duty, whether it's in church or it's my wife, instead of a delight because I get to, we're missing out on the greater things that life has to offer, that Jesus has to be the offer. So the question I have for you guys is, what are the greater things that God has given you that you've made out to be a burden or just another religious checklist? Do you obey the commands of Jesus as obligation, or do you see them as something that God has given us that we can take for our good and pursue them with joy? Worship team, you guys can come on out. But when we look at the true aspect of it, God wants us to be all in. He wants us to be after him, to seek after him with delight and joy in what his scripture has to offer.
All right. We saved the oldest for last. The third account of Jesus of today's message takes place on a Sabbath day inside a synagogue. Let's dive in right away. Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus. And they, as in the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. As Luke expounded so well, healing on the Sabbath was considered a violation of the law. And so what they're saying to their mind is, Jesus, if you want to heal this guy, that's awesome. Just heal him tomorrow. Why do it today right here in the synagogue on a Sabbath day? They saw that as a direct defiance, you know, like against the Lord, disobedience to the Lord. And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. So he calls the man over. And instead of talking to the man, he turns to the Pharisees and asks this question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? See, it's such a basic question that I think as Pharisees who are the experts of the law, they should feel almost insulted. I can't believe he just asked us that. Is it good to do good or bad to do good? Good to do bad, he's asking. And is it good to do harm or to kill? See, the Old Testament law in Judaism was full of commands that were about administering justice with fairness, taking care of others. So, duh, there's no brainer. And thou shalt not kill, right? You shouldn't kill, right? It's a common sense almost. But to tell Jesus, yes, it is good to do good, was almost like then Jesus is going to say, hey, how about healing? Isn't that good? And they didn't want to go down that route, so they remain silent. To this, Jesus, his heart breaks, I think. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He's angry and he's grieving. There are a lot of big emotions here. And why the Bible says it's because their hearts were hardened. See, what does it mean to have a hardened heart? You know, when we have a hardened heart, there are certain symptoms. Number one is we cannot show compassion to those who are suffering. That's what happens. Especially when it comes against our own interests, we choose not to. See, when we see somebody who is struggling, it is natural for us to feel compassion for that person, but we reject the compassion from entering our hearts because what we care about matters more. Our agenda, our interest, that matters more, so we block out compassion altogether. So it's like this. Let's say you have a toddler, and she has a high fever at night. So, you know, those of you who are parents, you know what it's like, and there's nothing more heartbreaking than to see your own kid being suffering. So you're taking care of her. She's burning hot. You're trying to offer some water. She's refusing to drink. So you take out some apple juice or Gatorade with a straw and like, please drink some. You need some liquid. Drink some of this. And then all of a sudden, your teenage child who is in high school bursts into the room. What are you doing, Mom? What are you doing that? Trying to take care of your sister. Come on, what's going on? It's like, you know, it's our family's rule and tradition not to drink or eat anything sweet after we brush our teeth at night. And by this point, it'll be game over for me. But for those of you who are more patient, it'd be like, hey, I understand, but that is because we care deeply about your health. Right now, your sister is really sick. So if you could just excuse us. And she's like, no, not under my watch. You're not going to give her apple juice and break our tradition. Give me the apple juice right now. And you'll be so upset. Who is the parent here? Come on. Who is the parent here? Who are you? You'll be so upset. At the same time, you'll be grieving. Man, what happened to my sweet child? That she feels no compassion over her younger sister. That's what's happening right here. Jesus, he's angry and he's heartbroken because the Pharisees have no compassion over this man. See, But that doesn't stop Jesus from healing. He said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. His hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, the second symptom of hardened heart that we see in this passage is that we fail to respond to God's love and power. We become indifferent to God's grace. The Pharisees just experienced something amazing, miracle. Jesus just healed this man. And what they did was they were so angry, they rushed out. They planned to kill Jesus with the Herodians. Herodians were their political rival. They were for Herod. They were pro-Rome, and the Pharisees were pro-Israel. And yet, they're willing to work with their rivals because they hated Jesus that much. That's what happens. Together, they conspire to kill Jesus on the Sabbath day. Immediately, they went out. See, they were so concerned about Jesus breaking the law on the Sabbath day, they're breaking God's heart on the Sabbath day by conspiring to kill Jesus. We now know why Jesus asked the second question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Because he knew exactly what was on their heart. See, when we have hardened hearts, we reject compassion and remain unmoved to God's grace. Instead of drawing near to God, when we see God's power and beauty, we remain unmoved by God's grace. See, this is a big issue. I hate to break it. This is a big issue because when our hearts are hardened, this means we stop meditating upon Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering. This means when our hearts are hardened, Jesus' death and resurrection don't move us anymore. Gospel becomes boring to us when our hearts are hardened. See, Max, Luke, and I have been talking about how Jesus is offering the new wine himself, and he's offering something greater because he himself is something great. He's inviting us into the personal, intimate relationship with him. But we cannot receive the new wine with the old wineskin. We cannot receive Christ when our hearts are hardened. So how's your heart today? How is my heart today? The good news that I want to share with you is that God is the giver of both the new wine and the new wineskin. He's also willing to give us the new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. See, God is inviting us to receive his transformative renewal. God wants to give us the new wine, new wineskin, and the new heart. And I want to end today's message by going back to the story of man with the withered hand. Just imagine, try to put yourself in his shoes. Like, imagine, he's been living a life of shame. He's deemed ceremonially unclean, although he's not sinful. So you cannot be touched by anybody lest they become ceremonially unclean too. So he cannot enter into synagogue and just talk with people. I think that's why a lot of people think that was a setup to accuse Jesus. He was so used to shame all his life, in addition to all the inconveniences he has to deal with. And finally, on that day, though, he was standing right in front of Jesus, looking at him eye to eye. And Jesus is saying, stretch out your hand. And he's like, could this be the day that I get restored? No more shame. I can live like just like anyone else. He's super excited. But could it be possible that he just looks around the room for a split second, and he sees all these Pharisees looking at him, frowning upon him? And is it possible that he's just thinking, oh my goodness, if I stretch out my hands and receive healing from Jesus, would they think I'm a lawbreaker too? I want to be good. I want my religious leaders to think that I am good. But am I going to be breaking the law too? Can I just ask Jesus to come to my house tomorrow instead of doing it here? Can I? But then he's like, what am I thinking? This is a chance that I can receive healing, full healing. What am I thinking? I'm sure he's just like, what am I thinking? No. I'm going to receive healing right now. I don't care. Not tomorrow, right now. And so he stretches out his hands. His hand, he receives healing. See, I don't think he was any more courageous than any of us, to be honest. He just understood what kind of condition he was in. And he knew who Jesus was. That's all it took. Now, I'm not going to sound like I know you. I don't know most of you, although I see some familiar faces. I don't know what you're going through. I don't want to say that I know your condition, but I know myself. I know my condition, and I need Jesus. I need Jesus. My heart is in desperate need of Jesus. I'm not saying I needed Jesus 27 years ago when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. No, I'm saying I need Jesus today. As I daily struggle with the hardness of my heart, I need Jesus to give me new heart, new wine. And I know who he is. He's able to heal me. He's able to set me free. So if God is knocking on your heart, maybe you are not a believer. You're just checking out Venture. You're just checking out church. Maybe you've been a believer for 30, 40, 50 years, and God is just trying to scrape off the callus in your heart. I don't know. But if God is knocking on your heart, could we respond to him? Could we receive the new heart? Could we receive the new wineskin so that he may pour new wine upon us? Can we pray together? Dear God, we need you. We need you. So many times we think we're waiting for you and become tired of waiting, but perhaps you are waiting for us. You are holding out the new wine, and you are waiting for our hearts to become tender and to receive you. Dear Lord, here I am. Here we are. Touch our hearts. Tenderize our heart. Would you please give us a new heart, new wineskin, so that we may receive you fully, Lord. We thank you, Lord.